Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for sending your son to die for us. We thank you for sending your spirit. We thank you for the spirit's work in our lives, that he has opened our hearts to receive Christ. He has opened our understanding. He is teaching us. He guides us. He sanctifies us by your word. We pray that he would have his work in us tonight, that the Spirit would teach us, that we would learn more about who you are, and that we would learn more about your will for us. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in the Gospel according to John. Last week we ended at chapter 3, verse 21. So I'll kind of summarize at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 up to this point. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. While he was there, many saw the signs that he was doing, and they believed in him. They believed that he was sent from God. However, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. On a certain night, a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to him. Jesus told him that in order to see or enter the kingdom of God, it was necessary to be born again, born of the Spirit. This birth is a work of God. Man has no more power over the Spirit of God than he has over the wind. And Nicodemus asked him, how can these things be? And Jesus pointed out the root of Nicodemus's problem, and that was unbelief. He said, you do not accept our witness. I told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Nicodemus, he believed up to a point. He knew that Jesus was sent from God, but he was having trouble receiving all that Jesus was teaching him. So the only one with the right to speak of heavenly things is the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The heavenly things that Jesus is speaking of have to do with God's plan to redeem sinners, his plan of salvation. And the central part of this plan was God sending his only begotten Son in order for him to be lifted up on the cross so that whoever believes will have eternal life in him. This salvation comes out of God's love, and it is offered to all humankind, the whole world. Whoever believes is not judged, but has eternal life. On the other hand, whoever rejects the Son of God is already judged. He loves the darkness rather than the light. He does not come to the light, lest his evil deeds be exposed. But whoever believes, practices the truth, and comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So God is at work in us. We believers cannot take credit for the good works that we do. It is the result of God's work within us. Now, chapter 3, starting at verse 22 to the end of the chapter, is a new section. The conversation with Nicodemus is over. We are not told how Nicodemus responded to Jesus' final words to him. But now the seven-day feast of unleavened bread came to an end, and Jesus left the city of Jerusalem. And we are returning to John the Baptist. John the Baptist we last read about in chapter 1 when two of his disciples left him to begin following Jesus. That's chapter 1, verse 37. So it follows here in chapter 3, deals mainly with what John the Baptist said. Especially verse 27 to the end of the chapter is all John the Baptist speaking. So that's what the majority of this is. So let's read from verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here's the map again. We can quickly retrace Jesus' steps in the Gospel of John. He started out at Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. There he obtained some disciples, and they went to Cana of Galilee. That's where chapter 2 begins. That's where he turned the water into wine at the wedding. From there, they spent a few days in Capernaum. So they traveled there and spent a few days. And from Capernaum, they went up to Jerusalem. That was for the Passover. Upon arriving at Jerusalem, Jesus cleansed the temple. And then he had this conversation with Nicodemus. And now we read that he went from Jerusalem, he went into the land of Judea. We don't know exactly where, but probably somewhere around Jericho, close to the Jordan River. Judea is this whole section right here, below the bottom of this map. Now, John the Baptist was in Bethany beyond Jordan in chapter 1. Here he travels to Enon, which is near Salah. So somewhere in this general area. So this blue line is John the Baptist. We're not told he might have gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover also and come back up, actually. It's probably more likely, but anyway, this is where we see him next. So verse 22. After the Passover week, Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem. They went into the rural areas of Judea. We are not told where exactly, but the fact that they were baptizing would indicate that they were near water. It's likely somewhere near Jericho, where there was a place to cross over the Jordan River there. There would have been many travelers in that area. Jesus was spending time with them. Some translations say that he remained with them, or he tarried with them there. This word here for spending time, it does not indicate a particular length of time. So the word used here for spending time or remaining, this word is also found 8 times in the book of Acts. And that's the only other book it's found in the New Testament. So there are a couple of instances in Acts where the length of time is indicated. So for example, Acts 20 verse 6, there we read that Paul and his companions stayed at Troas 7 days. They remained there 7 days. So there, a time is given with this word to spend time. There are other instances where the length of time is not specified. In Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. So that same word there, continued, or they remained in Antioch. And after some days, they decided to revisit the cities that they had preached in previously. So we don't know how long they stayed there in Antioch, but it could have been a few months. One translation reads, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time in Antioch, translating the same verb. So that indicates that it was not just a few days. Now, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not contain this period of Jesus' ministry, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But they mention Jesus' baptism, and then the 40 days he spent in the wilderness being tempted, and then they jump over to John the Baptist being imprisoned, and Jesus preaching in Galilee. So, the Gospel of John, this section can help fill in some of the gaps that are in the other Gospels, and they help fill in some of the time that John doesn't mention as well. So we are not told how long Jesus remained in Judea. It could have been a few months. One commentary says that he probably stayed there from May until December. I don't know exactly how they come up with that. They give reference to some Bible survey, but I don't really have any way to prove or disprove it, so maybe it was probably a while anyway. There was a period of time when Jesus baptized people and John the Baptist also is baptizing. Jesus himself did not baptize, though, and that's made clear in chapter 4, verse 2. There we read that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. They were doing it on his behalf. So here, he was baptizing in Judea, and it's probably safe to say that he was also preaching during this time as well. That seems to go along with baptizing. So Jesus obviously did not leave Jerusalem so that he could get away from everybody, away from all the people and be alone. But instead, by moving where he did, he was able to reach a larger audience, and more importantly, he was able to baptize them. There was no river flowing through Jerusalem that I'm aware of anyway. Now, they had water there, but their baptism seems to take place in natural bodies of water. It wasn't like our buildings where we have a tub that we fill up and baptize people. Verse 23. John the Baptist had been in Bethany beyond Jordan, but now we see he has moved southwest to the other side of the Jordan River. The exact location of Enon is not known. Some early writings outside of the Bible indicate that it was where Samaria, Perea, and Decapolis all meet together. And this location also is not far from Galilee, so it would not be difficult for people from these four different provinces to travel there and be baptized by John. So, let's go back to the map quickly. So here's Samaria. See where the border ends, I guess it's there. This is Korea. This is the Decapolis, right above it there. So they're pretty close to those. That's where the three of them meet. This is where they put solid, but they put a question mark, so I guess they don't know its location exactly either. So this was an ideal place for baptizing because we are told there was much water there. I believe it's the the word Enon means something about many springs or something to that effect. I forget exactly what it means, but something about springs of water. So people were coming, they were being baptized by John. They were coming from every direction, and John was continuing to preach and to baptize just as he had been doing before. In verse 24, it is explained to us that John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison. Well, that's somewhat obvious. John was not in prison baptizing people. That would be difficult. This is the only mention in the Gospel of John about John the Baptist's imprisonment. So it's somewhat difficult to place where exactly that occurs in this Gospel, when John was imprisoned. But it seems most likely to be probably in between chapters 3 and 4, while Jesus was still remaining in Judea before he passed through Samaria on his way into Galilee. Because the other Gospels mention Jesus being in Galilee after John was baptized, and that's where they pick up the story. So the Gospel of John was written several years after the other Gospels, and so it seems that the Apostle John takes it for granted that his readers were already familiar with John the Baptist's arrest and what happened there. So John the Baptist was arrested at some later point, but since that event is not recorded in the Gospel of John, and he does mention his arrest here, it seems like this would be a good place to take a quick look at what happened. So it's only a few verses in the other Gospels. Matthew 14, they pretty much tell the same thing. Matthew 14, verses 3 through 5. Now, this is actually after the fact. This is when he is beheaded, but Matthew records what had happened previously. So, Matthew 14, verse 3 says, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they were regarding John as a prophet." So at that point, we see why Herod had arrested John and why he had not put him to death. He feared the crowd, it said there. Mark 6, verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Now Herodias was holding a grudge against him and was wanting to put him to death and was not able. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he was keeping him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." So there, it seems like Herod didn't actually want John to be put to death. A little different from how Matthew words it. Luke chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20. "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him," that's reproved by John the Baptist, "because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." Now, we aren't told what other wicked things he was doing, but it was more than just marrying his brother's wife, apparently. So that happens after this, but probably shortly after John chapter 3. So here at this point, both Jesus and John were baptizing. They were at different locations, but they were baptizing at the same time. People were coming to both of them to hear their teaching and to be baptized. Apparently both of their ministries were prospering. There were people coming from all over to both of them. But during this time, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. We are not told who this Jew was. Some of the manuscripts have this in plurals, as though there were more than one. So some think that this Jew was one who followed Jesus. So it was an argument between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, or someone who had been baptized by Jesus. Others think that he was part of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. But whoever this Jew was is not important to the story, or we would have been told. There was a debate, an argument that took place between this Jew and John's disciples. It had to do with the matter of purification. We are not told the details of their argument, only the topic of the dispute. Yes?
We'll come back to that verse.
Okay. We'll go back.
This Herod guy didn't want to put John to death. Right? He really didn't want to.
It seems that way.
The same thing that Pilate didn't want to put Jesus to death.
Yeah.
But the crowd with Jesus, and the crowd with John. It wasn't the crowd in this case, it was the wife.
Right. Well, the wife and the others around, there was a crowd when it took place. There were, that's further on in Matthew 14 and Mark 6. Right. So, Mark 6:26, this is when Herod did send to have John the Baptist beheaded. He said, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. That is Herodian. So the crowd around, it may not have been a small crowd, but his guests, there were others there that he didn't want to lose face or whatever. He, because they were there, and he had sworn that he would give whatever she asked, he granted the wish. Okay, anything else about that, or that was your comment?
No, I just found that kind of interesting how he was forced to deal with this man, and it seemed like Pilate was kind of forced to. He didn't want to kill him. But they insisted that he be crucified. I thought that was kind of strange.
I mean,
similarities, but.
Yes and no. We all have our choices to make. There can be a lot of outside pressure to go one way, but you're not actually forced to do that. I mean, sure, Herod may have lost his position, but he had the choice. And same with Pilate. He may have been lost his governorship, but he did have that choice. But you're right, they were both kind of pushed to do that from outside. Okay, so their argument was about purification, or some translations read ceremonial washing. All the commentary seemed to agree that this argument was concerning a comparison between John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. And as we read the rest of the account, this looks to be a reasonable explanation. The term purification is not the same as the word for baptism, But there is the idea of washing or cleansing that could be involved in baptism. So it's probably not reaching too far to say that they were arguing about John the Baptist's baptism and the baptism of Jesus, comparing the two. If Jesus was the one that John the Baptist said he was, if he was really the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then John's baptism was no longer of any importance. People should be coming to Jesus to be baptized. But John the Baptist had some loyal disciples, men who were loyal to him personally, although they may not have followed what he taught. And we see that later in John's answer. Verse 26, these disciples of John came to him and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." So apparently, even though John the Baptist was situated in a central location that was easily accessible to the surrounding regions, the crowds that were following him had begun to diminish. And more people were coming to be baptized by Jesus instead. So John's disciples were concerned for their rabbi. They were jealous for him. They saw Jesus as the competition or even a threat to what they were doing. "Look, this man to whom you have borne witness is baptizing. Everyone's following him now." Seems somewhat strange that they bring up John's testimony that he bore witness to Jesus. Do you remember John the Baptist's testimony? Or some of it? What did John say about Jesus? Well, back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we read that there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 15 says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" And from verse 26 through 34, John answers the Jews who had been sent to him from the Pharisees. He answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. On the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him.' And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." I guess we could include the next couple verses. "On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So this is John's witness. This is what he testified to. So it seems somewhat strange. I said that these disciples of John would mention the fact that John bore witness concerning Jesus, but they apparently did not believe him. If these disciples of John believed John, then they should be following Jesus instead of continuing with John. Instead, they seem to be more concerned for the fame of their rabbi. They were concerned about John the Baptist looking good. They were more concerned with that than with what he was actually teaching. They may have thought that since John baptized first, that he held the exclusive rights to it. He was the original baptizer, and Jesus was just copying what John was doing, so why should more people go to him than to John the Baptist? They were upset over the situation. So what was John the Baptist's response? Did he say, hey, you're right, that Jesus is copying what I'm doing. Let's go stop him. No, not at all. John the Baptist is a wonderful example of a humble man, one who did not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So he begins his answer with this statement, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He saw God's hand at work. He recognized God's sovereignty over the affairs of the earth. God had given John his work, and he also gave Jesus his work. And so God's in control of it all. We can compare what Jesus said in John 6:65. He said, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so there he speaks about the impossibility of even coming to him unless it's given him from heaven, granted from the Father. And in John 19, Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from heaven. So all authority that is on this earth is given from heaven. Paul speaks about that in Romans 13, I believe, 12 or 13, about all governments are set up by God. He is the one who raises kings, and he's the one who removes kings. And so our task is not to rebel against what God has put in place, but we are to submit to those who are over us. That's going off track, though. Okay, so John received his ministry from heaven. He was sent by God to bear witness about the light. But Jesus also received his ministry from heaven, from the Father. He was the true light. John knew his place. He knew that he was not the light. He knew that he was not worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. John the Baptist was not concerned that his own ministry was coming to a close. God is the one who is in charge of these things, and so John was just content to do what God had sent him to do. He was not out to make a name for himself. He was there to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus was there. His ministry had begun, and so John's work was ending. If God wanted to bring John's ministry to an end, then John was content to submit to God's will. God had started it, and God had the right to change or even to end it. Unfortunately, not all of John the Baptist's disciples took his message to heart. Even after John was in prison, he still had people loyal to him. He still had his own disciples. So we see in Matthew 9:14, John's disciples asked Jesus about fasting. Why do we fast? Why do the Pharisees fast? But your disciples do not fast. So there, that's after John had been sent to prison, but he still had disciples. And in Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, John was still in prison. He was still alive. He sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? So again, he still had people following him, even though he was in prison. That's not all, though. John the Baptist continued to have disciples, or people who were following his teaching, at least, even after his death. In Acts 19, this took place somewhere around the year 53. But there Paul came to Ephesus and found some disciples. They had not received the Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked them about their baptism, and they answered that they had been baptized into John's baptism. So John the Baptist still had people following him and holding on to his baptism about 25 years or so after this time here in John chapter 3. They continued, or those who continued to place John the Baptist above Jesus, not only sinned against Jesus, but they also were sinning against John by not believing his testimony. So God has assigned each one of us a place in his plan. We each have our own part to play. John the Baptist was content to do what God had called him to do. He did not seek to go beyond what God's purpose for him was. His disciples, instead of complaining about the situation, they should have rejoiced with him that his work was being accomplished and that people were going to the man to whom John bore witness. That was what John was trying to get them to do. So, kind of tying this into how this applies to us, there is a tendency of the human heart to be jealous for ourselves or for the ministry of those whom we love. But as long as people are following Christ, we should not be overly concerned about who is leading them. For me, I should not be concerned or upset if people are not going to this Bible study on Monday night and more people start going to Dan's Bible study on Wednesday night. I had to think for a minute. Wednesday. I shouldn't be jealous of Dan that he's getting a large crowd and my Bible study is smaller. Just one simple, kind of silly application, but that's kind of what we're seeing here. Or
I'm not abandoning you.
Or you shouldn't get upset over it, actually, that my work seems to be ineffective, maybe, and someone else's is growing. Or put it another way, whatever work you're doing for the Lord, if someone else comes and they seem to be doing it better, don't get upset about that. Or jealous of them, but they're just doing what God has called them to do. So I think that could be how we could apply this, but you kind of have to answer that for yourself, how it fits into your own life. So we should not even try to push people in coming to this church if they are at least being taught the word. If they are in a church, if they're not going to church at all, they should be. We can say that safely, but we don't have to try to make a name for ourselves or our work. And if they're going to a church that's leading them astray, that's another story also. That's not what we're talking about here. But here we should rejoice in other Christians that they're following Christ, even if it's not where we are or the same way that we are, as long as it is truly the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not some made-up Jesus. Okay, so we need to be faithful to do what God has called us to do, each one of us individually, and then the results are in His hand. We should remember that God's Word will not return to Him void without accomplishing what He pleases and without succeeding in the matter to which He sent it. So if we are faithful to preach the word in season and out of season, then God will do what he wants, and whether or not we see results, we can be confident that he is working something good through it. John wasn't upset that people were leaving his preaching and going to hear Jesus. It was the opposite. He was rejoicing that they found the true light. So if God blesses this church with many people, then God should get the glory for it. Or if he blesses another church, one that is faithful to teach his word, then God gets the glory for it. We should rejoice along with them that people are being reached with the gospel. We should be encouraging one another. We should be writing encouraging letters to them. They're not our competition, but they are our fellow workers in the gospel. Okay, back to John 3, verse 28. John the Baptist reminded his disciples, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." Apparently, these disciples were slow learners. He had said over and over from the beginning that he was the forerunner. He was not the Christ. So Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He, that's John the Baptist, he was preaching, saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Luke 3, verses 15 and 16. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. "And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Therefore they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'"
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Was Elijah a prophet?
Was Elijah
a prophet?
A prophet, yes.
Then why would they ask that? Are you Elijah? Or are you the prophet? Why did they ask if he's a prophet? When
he
says, "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?"
Well, Elijah was a prophet.
Why?
Elijah was not the prophet.
So why didn't they name him a prophet also?
The prophet refers to the Messiah. He is the one. You're right. Well, I'm trying to remember what I read about that. I believe they may have misunderstood that passage in Deuteronomy 18 that spoke of the prophet. I think they may have thought that was another one that was not the Messiah, but John the Baptist understood that correctly. He was not the prophet. He was not the Messiah. John, Deuteronomy 18:15. "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, you shall listen to him. In verse 18 there, I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. So we see that as a reference to Jesus, who is the prophet, the Messiah, but there may have been a different way that the Pharisees understood that to mean a different special prophet, but not quite the same as the Messiah. Yes?
I think I'm going to get John the Baptist to make way for Jesus because nobody would have believed. I mean, who's this guy just about baptizing him? John the Baptist died first. And then Jesus came into the picture, people were able to accept the fact that there's something to baptism. Instead of just, what's going on here?
Okay, yeah, he was there to prepare them. He was preaching, he was teaching them that there was someone coming after him.
And that's why he was in the picture. He served the purpose.
Yes, that was his role. He was this voice in the wilderness, in the desert. And all of the Gospels make mention of that passage in Isaiah, that he was the voice of one in the desert to prepare the way for the Lord. But only the Gospel of John mentions John the Baptist speaking that of himself. So these disciples of John the Baptist did not have any excuse. They should have understood that he was sent ahead of the Messiah, and the Messiah was coming, and they should have prepared their hearts for the Christ. They should have been ready for him, but instead they were caught up with John himself. They were too focused on their loyalty to their leader, John the Baptist. Now, the Corinthian church had succumbed to a similar tendency when they were divided into different factions. It's not quite the exact same situation, but there's some similarity there. So in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote to them, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And later, in that same letter, in chapter 3, Paul wrote, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, or what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So it's silly to identify yourself with a man or following a man, especially within Christianity. That's especially silly because there is one we are to follow, and that is Christ. We all have different roles. There are more than one person who waters or more than one who plants, but we're all working together. And so we shouldn't be jealous for our leaders or the people we follow, but it is not about them, it's about Christ. So Paul showed the same attitude as John the Baptist. He wasn't concerned about getting people to follow him. He wanted to make sure they were focused on Christ. The messenger is unimportant, but we are to listen to the message. Unfortunately, these disciples of John were more interested in John than what he was teaching. So John the Baptist did not change his message. He knew that he was not the Messiah. He never tried to make himself appear greater than he was. God had sent him ahead of the Messiah. For a time, he had gained a lot of popularity. There were many crowds coming to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea. But now the Messiah had come, and the Messiah's forerunner was no longer needed. People were coming to Jesus, and that was exactly what John wanted to happen. He rejoiced, even though it meant less fame for himself. Can almost hear him pleading with these disciples of his to follow Jesus, the true light. He's saying, I am not the Christ, I'm nothing, I'm a voice crying out, but Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. This is what I testified. This is what I've said. So you should be following him. Yes?
Right. What you said is right, because if John wanted anybody to be focused on him, then why would Jesus have come to him to baptize him? John didn't want to be focused on himself.
Right. He didn't. He was a humble man. He did not. He didn't want all the attention or all the people following him, except to the degree that it would lead them to Christ. And I guess we should be the same way. We are to let our light shine, but not so that people see us. It's so that they see, so that they glorify our Father who is in heaven.
That's what it's all about.
It is. Okay, well, we will end here for tonight, and I hope to finish the chapter next week. We shall see. Any other questions or comments? Observations? Okay, we shall pray. Father, thank you again for your truth. Thank you that we have these examples of humility, these examples we are to follow as we follow Christ. He is ultimately our example. He is the one who humbled himself. He was obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. He was obedient no matter what it cost him. It cost him his glory, it cost him his life for a time. But we know that after this time of humiliation for him came his glory, and we thank you that you will be glorified. We pray that we would be glorifying to you, that we would not seek our own glory, but yours in all things that we pursue. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.